Indeed, that you are the sovereign, wise, and good God, and with the Son and the Spirit, you are the true, ever-blessed, living God. And in your grace and for your glory, you've made us to be your children. And so we come now in that covenant grace through which peace has been made with us and reconciliation through the merits and mediation of Jesus. And we come as needy children who need the help of the Holy Spirit now to have our minds opened to your truth and the truth of the Scripture open to our minds. We ask you now for the grace to that end. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, amen. You may be seated. Now, you know what this coming Tuesday is, right? Yeah, it's October 31st. But what is significant about October 31st? Well, our culture, by and large, might say, of course, it's Halloween. And probably many, most, not even realizing there really even are religious roots to that, Halloween being a contraction over time of All Hallowed Evening, because it was the evening before All Saints Day. But of course, we're not here today looking forward in anticipation for the 31st as Halloween. But as Reformed Christians, we understand it was that day 500 years ago that Augustinian monk Martin Luther, who in the grace of God had discovered the truth of the gospel of his free grace through Christ Jesus, and being provoked, as it were, by the shelling of indulgences by John Tetzel, a legate of the Pope, who was there selling these indulgences to raise money to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And Luther saw that what was going on was both a social travesty and a spiritual travesty, that Tetzel was raising the money through the manipulation of guilt and pity of these poor German peasants, and then was doing it by, as it were, selling forgiveness to people. And so he then writes these 95 theses, which are just basically truth propositions, and nails them to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, October 31st, 1517. Now, Luther doing this was really not trying to provoke any kind of rebellion. What he was trying to do was have a debate, a discussion, and the church door was like the community bulletin board. So he was just posting something on the bulletin board, inviting a disputation or inviting a discussion, a debate about these 95 theses, which had provoked him, and so his spirit is stirred up. Well, what happened, though, is that somebody got those 95 theses and copied them and copied copies of them and copied copies of them, and they spread like wildfire throughout Europe, Germany first and then beyond. And it was, as it were, God using Luther as a match to light this wildfire that we now call the Protestant Reformation. And the goal of the Reformation was not revolt against the Roman Catholic Church, but to reform the church, because the church through the medieval ages had picked up all sorts of corruptions, both ecclesiastical and moral. It was a time of great decadence as well as theological error. And so basically it was a call back to the Bible. Let's go back to the Bible and see what does the Bible really say is the truth of God's word. And this is why we are called Reformed Christians. We stand in the Reformed tradition because of the Reformation. And one of the mottos of the Reformation was Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda. And that basically means the church reformed and always reforming. You see, it's not just a once-for-all thing, but the church in every age stands in need of evaluating and examining what we believe and how we behave, and comparing it with the words of Holy Scripture. Because it's the Scriptures, then, that declare the Word and the will of God. And the Reformation developed these five slogans that sort of became foundational statements of what now is believed to be the truth of the true Christian faith. And the first of these is sola scriptura, which is the Latin for only the scriptures or the scriptures alone. And the view now was we've got to use the Bible to evaluate the traditions of the church, those things that had become accepted in the church, and see that the scriptures are really the only final authority for truth and for faith and for life. And so they trump all human opinion and all traditions and all statements of church councils, that the Bible is what we need to go back to, because the Bible is the word of the living God. Then the second was sola fide, which is Latin for only faith. And so rather than needing the sacraments of the church, the Reformers recovered the gospel that it is only by trusting Christ that we are saved, that our sins are forgiven. It's putting your trust in Jesus, not anything you do. It's the one in whom you trust that brings God's salvation, his forgiveness, his mercy. And then the third is sola gratia, which is only by grace. It is only God's grace, not personal merit, that brings the mercy and the forgiveness and the acceptance of God. And the fourth of the solas was solus Christus, that it is only Christ. Christ is the only mediator, not the Pope, not the priest, but Jesus is the one who is the go-between between God and man. And it's on the basis of his works on our behalf that we have forgiveness of sin, that we have acceptance by God. His blood washing away our sin, cleansing us, bringing us forgiveness, and his righteousness then credited to our accounts, imputed to us when we trust in Jesus by faith alone. And then the last one, and it is a summarizing statement, is soli Deo Gloria. That is the ultimate goal of not just our salvation, but of everything, is the glory of God. And that is really, as I was thinking about, now what passage will I use for Reformation Sunday? This one in Romans 11, 36 through 39. I said, well, that is really a good expression of soli Deo Gloria. Now, I will admit that I did have some assistance in two Sundays past. I went to the joint anniversary worship service, and Steve Lawson was there, and he preached a magnificent sermon on this very passage. So I'm trying not to just import his sermon. It was very good. But this passage really is a wonderful summary. And it's not just a summary of that Latin slogan. It's a summary of all of reality. And so I'd like for us to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at this. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Now, the context here is this is the transitional statement that moves Paul from what he often does in his writings. He goes from the doctrinal foundation then to the practical application and implication. You see, because the imperatives of our duty to God are based on the indicatives of God's work of grace for us. And so doctrine then needs to lead to practice. And this is a transition between the first 11 chapters, wherein Paul has an excellent, inspired summary of the gospel and what it's about. As sinners, how can they be made right with a holy God? And through the grace of God and through the work of Christ and by faith, Paul sets forth the gospel. But in a narrower sense, it's also the capstone of chapters 9 through 11, where Paul is dealing there with the reality that faced the church at this point in the first century. And that is, by this point now, there had been numbers of Jews, the covenant people of God, the old covenant people of God, who are coming to reject Jesus as the Messiah, who are not receiving Jesus as the Messiah. And so the quandary, in a sense, is, well, what has the covenant purpose of God failed now that his covenant people are by and large under a judicial hardening and turning away from Jesus as the Messiah? And so Paul is dealing with that in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And pointing out how, on the one hand, the covenant people of God had great privilege in their relationship, their special relationship, their covenant relationship with the true and living God. It wasn't characteristic of the pagans, the Gentiles, who are living in darkness and unbelief and without the light of the truth of God's word. And yet what's happening now in the coming of Jesus in the first century, we have this transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And all of the earliest disciples of Jesus were all Jewish, but now this hardening is set in. And so now when the gospel comes, Jews tend to reject it, and it's Gentiles who are coming into the church by droves. In fact, it provoked the problem we read about in the book of Acts in the 15th chapters. What are we doing with all these Gentiles now who are believing in Messiah Jesus? What status do they have in the church? And what do they have to do to really be in the covenant of God? And yet Paul is letting us know in these chapters there is a time coming when in the fullness of the Gentiles, then there's going to be a fresh recovery of the Jews. And so you see, the Jews have great privilege in the old covenant. Now in the transition to the new covenant, it's the Gentiles who, in a sense, have taken the places. They've come into the covenant through faith in Jesus Christ. And by and large, Jews are now turning away. But the time is coming. And he says, and in this time, thus all Israel will be saved. There will be this great revival spread. And the Jewish peoples in mass will be coming into the new covenant church of Jesus Christ. And so that provokes him, though, as he thinks about this plan of God and how God is working, shutting all up in disobedience that he may show grace to all of his elect people, that he's struck and he breaks forth then into this great statement of praise in these four verses. Now, John Stott, I think, helps as just kind of summarizing these verses, and we find in verse 33, there are two exclamations of praise. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of both God's wisdom and knowledge." That's one. And then the second one is, "How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." That is God in his deciding, his judgments, and his doing is never going to be fully explored. And it is based on his wisdom and his knowledge, and there are the eternal and infinite depths to his wisdom and his knowledge. And then in verse 34 and 35, there are three rhetorical questions. Verse 34, who has known the Lord's mind? That is, what human being knows all that God knows? And of course, the answer is no one. Or who has become his counselor? Now, these statements come from Isaiah 40:13. That is, who is it that God turned to get some advice about how to do things, about how to form his plan, how to execute his plan? And obviously, the answer is nobody. God doesn't need a counselor. God, in fact, is the counselor to others. He has no need of any information. He has all information in his knowledge, and he knows how to accomplish what he intends to accomplish in his wisdom. And then the third of these rhetorical questions, who has first given to God that it might be paid back to him again? That is, who is it that now God is in their debt? And the answer to that one is no one also. There's no one who's done anything that puts God in their indebtedness. In fact, we are all instead in God's indebtedness. And especially because of our sins. And it's the same idea that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? I mean, just think about it. What do you have that you didn't get? You don't have anything that you didn't get. Everything you have came from God. Now, God uses secondary means to bring those things to us. But you see, we are completely dependent upon God for everything. And he is dependent upon nothing other than himself. And so following those three questions then is really the foundation And that is this affirmation he makes in the first part of verse 36. For, that is because, from him and through him and to him are all things. That is, everything is from God and through God and to God. And then in the second part of the verse, we move from this affirmation that leads then to this ascription or acclamation. To him be glory forever. Amen. And so, in this wonderful statement of praise, we have a summarizing statement of the whole of reality in verse 36. And so, in this statement, in this verse, we move from doctrine to doxology. That is, this affirmation from him, through him, and to him are all things, and lead to praise. To God be the glory forever. Well, let's stop and think a little bit further about this. The doctrine here, the affirmation of God's absolute and total sovereignty in everything. You see how it starts? It says, at least in the Greek, it's all things. Now, what does that leave out? Nothing. I mean, you have uncreated reality, God, and then you have everything else, all of created reality. I mean, as far as the cosmos stretches, and as deep as you can go with the nuclear microscope, it's all related to God. From him, through him, and to him are all things. The whole of reality here is now presented in terms of the created reality and the uncreated reality, God. And he is the absolute sovereign one over all of these things. The whole of created reality. Well, think about the prepositions now. From, through, and to. From him. What does that mean? What is Paul saying here by the power of the Holy Spirit and inspiration? He's saying, well, everything comes from God. The blessed God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All of creation was brought into existence. In the beginning, you had God, and then God made everything else. God made the heavens and the earth. And so he is the source of everything through his creation. But then also, he is the sustainer of everything. You see, it's not like the deists who believe that God brought everything into existence and then kind of pull back and just distantly watches now to see how the creation is going to run. You know, the clockmaker, he winds up the clock and then he goes back and watches it operate. No, the Bible is very clear that he is the sustainer of everything. Through him, everything exists. That he upholds all things by the word of his power. You see, when we talk about natural law, we have to be careful that we don't fall into the deception that somehow natural law works independent of God. The reason why we can even talk about natural laws is because there is a Lord of nature. He is the one that makes things work the same way over and over and over again until he gets to the place where he doesn't want it to work that way, and then he does a miracle and works it the way he wants. But God is the one who stands behind everything going on in the world. He's the glue, as it were, that holds the whole cosmos together. If it weren't for God, the cosmos would fly off into pieces. And so he is the sustainer. He is the agent as he holds creation together. And then everything is to him. That he is the ultimate goal, not just the source, not just the sustainer, but he is the ultimate goal for everything. Everything exists for God. Now, I want you to turn to Colossians 1 and see how these three dimensions are actually contained in what Paul says in Colossians 1. Verses 16 through 18. And in this section of Colossians, Christ is being exalted by the Apostle Paul. You see, starting in verse 15, he, that's talking about Jesus now, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, the firstborn of all creation does not mean he's the first thing created. That's the heresy of Arianism that Jehovah's Witnesses still believe in our day. It means Paul is going back to the Old Testament and the concept of the primogeniture, that is the firstborn. To be the firstborn of all creation means he is the one that is head over all creation. And we'll see he's the preeminent one of all creation. Now then he says, for in him, that is in Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him. And so, in the sense he's the source of creation, he is the instrument of creation. John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being through him, and nothing has come into being that has come into being except through him. Jesus Christ here is the second person of the Trinity through whom the Father has made everything. And so, creation comes from him, creation comes through him, and then, and creation is for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he brought it into existence. He's the one that holds it together. And then 18, he is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. It's all from him, through him, and for him, that he might come to have first place in everything. Now, I was at the dinner Tom was talking about last night at Covenant College and was reminded that the slogan of Covenant College is, in all things, Christ preeminent. And that's what Paul is letting us know. In all things, Christ, preeminent one. He is the one who is to be the first in everything. And you see, this from, through, and to is not just creation, it's also our redemption. Who is the initiator of our redemption? Well, it's God. God is the one who must first give us his grace in order to be saved. And so it's from God, and it's through God, in that God is the one who has accomplished our redemption. And he brings it to us then by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. So the Son accomplishes our redemption, the Spirit applies our redemption. And the great goal of our salvation is the glory of God. So from him, through him, and to him, creation and redemption. Now, do you affirm that? Is that what you believe about God? You believe that God is the source, the sustainer, and the goal of everything? See, that is the true Christian faith. That is the true philosophy of reality and of life. And it's an all-encompassing statement. Everything from him, through him, and to him. But now from that doctrine, I want you to see how Paul moves from doctrine to doxology in the latter part of the verse. For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So there is an ascription in the form of an acclamation of God's glory. Paul is ascribing glory to God, and it is the glory. We could say it's all glory goes to God. And this is what the Reformers understood in their slogan, Soli Deo Gloria. That because all things are from him, through him, and to him, he is the one that gets all glory, only the glory of God. The ultimate reason for everything is the glory of God. But what do we mean by glory? What does Paul mean by glory? Well, Tom's already given us a hint of it. This comes from John Piper. John Piper says God's glory is his holiness put on display. It is the greatness and wonder of his divine perfections. That is the manifestation of the reality of God is his glory. And think about in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah gets this vision of the heavenly realities and the throne of God, and these angelic creatures are flying around God day and night, and they're crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of your glory." You see, the glory of God is the manifestation of his holiness, all that makes God God in distinction from the rest of reality, uncreated reality. And it is to him the glory goes. And that is not temporary, that is forever. And literally in the Greek, it is into the eons be this glory. That, in fact, is what we will be doing for all eternity. We will be glorifying God. Now, glorifying God does not mean we add any glory to God. You see, when we speak of God's glory, there is God's inherent glory in his own being, and then there is, though, the ascription of glory to God. And that is what we do. We ascribe the glory to God that God inherently has. And that's how we glorify God. It doesn't add anything to God. We are celebrating all that God is in himself, in his glory, his holiness manifested. And that should be the result, the impact of this understanding from him, through him, to him, should lead us to glorify him, to ascribe to him all glory and praise and honor. And in our sanctified, glorified humanity, we will be doing that forever with a constant consciousness, not clouded at all by sin or weakness, of the glory of God in consciousness and awareness and joyful celebration of that, which should be for us now. We should rejoice to be able to celebrate this amazing glory of this sovereign God. And then the result of that should be a fresh dedication and devotion to him. As that great hymn we just sang, All for Jesus. You know, that's the college hymn of Covenant College. And that really should be the impact on all of us now, because of who this God is and in his grace, what he's done for us in saving us from our sins and an eternal judgment of separation from him forever now. Through the person and work of Jesus applied to us by the Spirit, all in the grace of God and for the glory of God, our hearts should rejoice in the privilege then of blessing and praising and honoring this God. That's why we should view the thing that we do here today on the Lord's Day as a highlight, nay, the highlight of our week. Because we come together here in his special presence. Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. And we come here to celebrate him. And it should be with joyful, grateful hearts. We should look forward to this experience. And why don't we? Well, we're not fully sanctified yet. You see, if we were fully sanctified, this would really be the thing we look forward to in the special presence of God, in the overflow of joy and gratitude because of the greatness of him and his glory and his grace toward us. And then that would lead us to a fresh devotion to him so that we actually can sing, because we mean it from our hearts, All for Jesus. I'm all in for Jesus. Jesus is what my life is about. That's what Paul says should be our ongoing awareness. For me to live is, in a word, Paul says, is Christ. To live is Christ. That means life is all about Jesus. Now, as we close, I want us to ask ourselves, do we know this Jesus? Is there any glimmer of the grace of God in our hearts that we say, yes, even though we can't pull it off, our heart desire is, yes, my all for Jesus. We're continually seek living sacrifices, and the problem with living sacrifices is it crawls off the altar. Well, that's what we do. We crawl off the altar. But now we get back on the altar and giving ourselves in fresh ways. In fact, in a sense, that's what communion is about. Each Lord's Day, in a sacramental way now, renewing the covenant with God, freshly devoting ourselves to God. You see, we don't have to come to the front of the church, you know, kneel and pray. In our hearts, then, as Christ comes to us afresh in the sacrament, we devote ourselves afresh to Him. New beginnings now, cleansing and renewal of our commitment. All for Jesus. Our lives for Jesus. Now, if you have, like, really no interest in living your life for Jesus, and I need to tell you, do not presume that you are a Christian. If coming to church here is just something you do maybe out of tradition, or maybe you're going to get nagged if you don't come. And if you had your way, you wouldn't be here. You'd be somewhere else doing something else. Well, that is an indicator of the state of your heart. And it shows that you need a new heart. So you need to ask Jesus to take out your heart of stone. You need to ask Jesus to send you the Holy Spirit to give you a new heart that would want to live your life all for Jesus. Every aspect, every dimension of your life, all for Jesus. And the grace of God is the only thing that can change a sinner's heart to give a desire to know Christ, to love Christ, to worship Christ, to live for Christ. And so you need to seek the Lord for His grace. And then, in life and in worship, to glorify Him. Paul breaks out as he comprehends then the absolute, total sovereignty of God with, to Him be glory forever. And then in his own spirit, an amen, saying this is truth. And it should be our response too, amen. Great God, glorious God, majestic God, gracious God, good God. To Him be glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how grateful we are on this nearing of the 500th anniversary of what you did through Martin Luther and bringing the church back to your word to understand your truths. And how we also understand that it would be just an empty gesture. All we do is think about what happened 500 years ago and not also be saying, not only reformed, but reforming. And not only the church at large, but our own hearts. And so we pray afresh for the Holy Spirit to, through the grace of God, to bring the truth of God into our hearts, to give us new commitment to You, dying to all that dishonors and displeases You, seeking to crush every idol that robs us of affection for You and distracts us from You, so that we afresh can confess all things are from You, through You, to You, and to You belongs, and to You alone belongs all glory, not only now, but forever and ever. Hear our prayer, O God. Save us and sanctify us, O God, We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.